very well, for instance, here in the front, others that I'm just meeting for this morning, but we are grateful for everyone who takes the time out to come to a place like this on a Sunday morning, study the scriptures, lift their voices in praise, offer prayers, study so that we might find ourselves approved before our God, as Paul told Timothy. Most encouraging to have each and every one here. Hope that you'll find our activities are uplifting, encouraging. If you have questions about anything that you see done here today, by all means, turn your left or right, ask anybody, except maybe those visitors. We'll find somebody who's a regular member here, and we'll be happy to help you out in any way that we can. If you have been with us regularly, you'll know that we've been now some 10 lessons into a study of the life of Christ without much really looking into the life of Christ at all. We've been focusing on much of the preparatory information, spent 3 weeks, in fact, discussing John the Baptizer and the work that he had, which would have been somewhere in the general vicinity that you see right here. Now, Israel has very many different kinds of appearances. Some of it is really quite lush and beautiful, others very deserty, but this is the Jordan River as it is approaching the Dead Sea. It is the region there where it is thought that John would have done much of his baptizing, likely somewhere in the several miles along the stretches in that region here where Jesus himself might have been baptized. So when we think of John and preaching in the wilderness as he did, and rightly so, as I've shown you many pictures from that wilderness in the preceding lessons, it is a desert land. It has very little vegetation, very hot, very, very, forbidding and uncomfortable. But running right down, at the foot of it and through some of it, you have the Jordan River. This photograph, as well as the others I'll show you in a little bit, were all taken just about exactly 100 years ago. Today, the Jordan River has been siphoned off for agricultural purposes, and as a result, is a lot smaller today than it would have been in Bible times where it was completely unrestrained, or in modern times now, where we find that it's almost a triple, in fact, in some places because they're using that water so completely. It is beautiful in a way, I guess, and still, very hot and uncomfortable there, where Jesus met with John, as we have been studying. Now, before we get into the lesson itself, though, I might point out that we're beginning now in our studies of Jesus to find numerous places where more than one gospel will tell the story. So I haven't mentioned this book or quite a number of others that are similar to it, but I highly recommend that they go up on Amazon.com, they're readily available, and look for what will be called a harmony of the Gospels. This is my particular favorite, can't quite see it, I guess, but it's by Robert Thomas and Stanley Gundry. It's the only one I know that's in the New American Standard Version, which happens to be my favorite translation. This is a copy of a page from a harmony, though not the particular one I was just showing you. I couldn't get a good picture of it. But what it does is it just arranges on a single page all four of the passages from the Gospels, or three or two, or however much you have in the duplication, so that on one page you can see everything that was said about a particular event. Now, this is from Jesus appearing to women after the resurrection. But you see how handy that is. You can see how little or much that the various Gospel writers have produced there, and then you can see the fullness of the Gospel. So especially as we get deeper in our studies here on Sunday morning, I highly recommend that you purchase one of these. Probably pick one up used from Amazon.com, less than $20. All the books in my library, I suppose well over 1,000, I use my Bible and a harmony. Those two, more than anything else, than maybe one other book, which is a harmony. But it is of the New Testament, then, a parallel arrangement of the Greek and then several other translations. And so it's another way of getting at a large amount of data on a single page. So just from a logistical standpoint, I guess, or study tool standpoint, really in every library there should be a harmony of the Gospels. And if some thought will occur to you, you want to study it out, you can find any one passage, then all the other passages on that topic and on that occasion, will be on that same page. So look for those. Now, I'm also this morning going to suddenly be skipping over what is really a lot of material. And so we've been talking about John. We've come to the place then where Jesus is beginning his preaching. But I had not talked about his birth. We've not talked about the flight into Egypt. We've not talked about the childhood in Nazareth. We're not going to talk about this event that this artist has portrayed, where Jesus is asking questions and even doing some teaching at the age of 12 to those who had spent 2, 3, 4 times that long in the study of the Scriptures themselves. These are all fascinating events in Jesus' life, and not to diminish or to minimize them at all, but just for the sake of time, you know, I'm wanting to cover all 4 Gospels and to take, you know, the rest of our lives here. So we're going to pass over that information. Not of lesser importance, as I say, but not for our purposes here today. So you can be looking through that. You'll find it easy to do as you go through in a harmony, for instance. We're going to pick up the story again at the Jordan River in the wilderness, close likely to its entrance into the Dead Sea. This picture, taken like the others in the early 1900s, gives you an idea then of how very uncomfortable that this region is. The only real solace that you have are in those waters. It's a scrub brush that provides very little amount of shade, and to this day, you know, really an uncomfortable place to visit, not a place you'd really want to spend a whole lot of time unless you've got air-conditioned facilities. If you're looking downstream of the Jordan River at this one particular location, you know, looks like that. And if you turn from that same location, look the other way, look north or upstream, and then you have this section, which again, you know, quite indicative of where John was baptized, which we read about last week at Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, was for a purpose that much of the world today has come really to deny. But very simply, it states in Mark 1 and verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The idea of an immersion in water, not a sprinkling or a pouring, the word in Greek never meant anything but an immersion. The idea of a submersion in water that is directly tied to the forgiveness of sins first appears on the pages of Scripture in the work of John. Not in that of Jesus or the apostles to follow, but surprisingly, John is the one who introduced that idea. He was also, other passages have shown us, baptizing into repentance. He was preparing the people for Jesus. So, as he baptizes, he is changing their hearts and minds to accept a gospel that will come in the very near future in his time, and a baptism, an immersion in water, that will forgive sins. In Matthew chapter 3, I'd like to have everybody turn there, please, if you will now. In Matthew chapter 3, and beginning at verse 13, it says this: Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, permit it or suffer it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we studied all this out last week, and we saw that in this one baptism, where John baptizes Jesus, it's like all the other things that are said about it don't apply. Jesus does not need to repent of anything. Jesus has no sins that need to be forgiven. And so his baptism is for an utterly different reason. It is for the purpose of fulfilling all righteousness. John, living and preaching under the Old Covenant, preparing the Old Covenant people to receive their Messiah at the outset of what will be a new covenant relationship, prepares the people with repentance and a baptism for the forgiveness of sins to receive the one who has no sins. And so in his baptism, when Jesus comes to him, it is so that John himself, we saw last week in John chapter 1, written by a different John, but in John chapter 1 we saw that John the Baptizer had been told by God, one day you'll baptize a man, the Spirit will descend and remain upon him, and that's how you'll know He is my son, and he is the Savior. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In the baptism of Jesus, John learns this is the Messiah. And righteousness is fulfilled because Jesus is keeping every aspect of the old covenant so that he will remain sin-free and therefore be, everybody please turn to Hebrews now, therefore be qualified to become the sacrifice for our sins. Now you saw this identical chart last week, the only one from last week, you know, that I brought back into this lesson. The last week, I really just, obliquely referenced these Hebrews passages. We did not read them. This morning I'd like to start by reading those passages. I think it's critically important as we think about this event and what is about to transpire in Jesus' life that we get this picture in Hebrews about Jesus. So, starting in chapter 2 and looking at verses 9 and 10 in the Hebrew letter. We do see him, that's Jesus, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, and then he says, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, for that reason, because of that, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, now note this, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now, we're not going to spend a great deal of time on that either this morning or next week, but in both these lessons, there's an underlying thought there that you want to retain, you know, in your consciousness as we're going through this. So look at it again there at the end of verse 10. To perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And we think of Jesus as being totally perfect. He is perfect in the sense that he is sinless. But what he is lacking is the experience of having flesh, of being tempted the same way that human beings, everyone, are. Jesus is completed in that sense. He's perfected in that sense because he is now experiencing, without using miraculous or divine powers, he is experiencing temptation and suffering, and he is resisting it without employing miraculous power. So Jesus is fulfilling the law, never sinning. He is doing it as any human being could, but we've all failed at the job, as has everybody else. And he is perfected in this experience. He's made complete by means of that suffering. Now that's going to be a theme, an idea, the perfection through suffering, that'll be important to us as well. I skip down to verse 17 and 18 in this same chapter, Hebrews 2, verse 17, now last two verses of the chapter. He had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, the cover, that is, the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted, and that's what we'll be studying at length and in some detail next week, I'm preparing for that this morning, since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted, both suffering and temptation. Temptation is an uncomfortable, difficult thing. It can be described as a suffering. It is a trial. Is critically important to all of our thinking, to all of our understanding of Jesus in his role. He is able to come to our aid, those who are tempted, because he suffered exactly the same things that we have. Now just reading on, really, look at chapter 3 now, in verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. Think about what Jesus went through. Now coming into chapter 4, as you can tell, there's a thread running through here. I'm skipping verses, but I'm, you know, tying together this one idea that's laced through it all. Look at chapter 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. And once again, the trials, the temptations, the weaknesses, the sufferings that we have in this life, these things Jesus experienced on our behalf and for our sake and in order to help us. Now the last, made it clear, is too, chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Although he was a son of God, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, that was back in chapter 2, the first verse we read in Hebrews, having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated as by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So, what is this all about? Jesus obeyed. He submitted himself to the will of the Father. He did not need to die on the cross for our sins. He did not need to live that life of discomfort that he did prior to that. He did not need to be born in the flesh as he was. None of these things did he have to do. But it was the Father's will. And out of love for the Father and for you and for me, for all who've gone before and will come after, he submitted himself. He obeyed. He accepted this terribly difficult task. He experiences what it is to live in the flesh. He withstands every temptation that anyone has ever experienced. He banishes, vanquishes them all, and becomes, as the Hebrew letter has been saying to us then, qualified as a sinless one, a perfect one, to become our sacrifice. For all these reasons, he had to obey John. He needed to be baptized, but we had no sin because he's obeying, he's fulfilling all of the law and experiencing all that we must. So, what I'm building to is that suffering and temptation, brethren, that you see experienced by John, which we will see experienced by Jesus, which we will see experienced by the apostles, which we know is experienced by all Christians, which will be experienced by each and every one of us, these miserable things, and the consequences of standing up for righteousness, of choosing to resist that sin in our own lives, and the struggle and difficulty that is, but also the grief you'll often get from people who don't much appreciate that you're casting a light upon their lives. Your life avoiding sin is just a living testimony that sin is bad and they ought not to behave that way. You too are demonstrating that it can be done. So John, he suffered in the wilderness, and he resisted, you know, all those temptations, but he winds up being arrested by Herod, murdered, you know, because of Herodias' displeasure with him. Being righteous, giving yourself to the service of the will of your God, and temptation and suffering are inextricably tied together in Scripture, which I'd like to particularly illustrate from Mark chapter 1. So everybody back to the Gospel of Mark now, which is the very beginning, of course, of the ministry of Jesus. And here in this first chapter, we're finding that like John before him, Jesus must face his trials also. So in Mark chapter 1 and in verse 9, watch this and see how tightly, brethren, that suffering and temptation are bound up in righteousness and fulfilling the will of God. And particularly, brethren, here, we'll see how it's, you know, at least joining baptism as well. And verse 9, it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. At this moment, we learn from John chapter 1 of the Gospel that John the baptizer is going, "Oh! It's Jesus, the Son of the living God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So John's getting that revelation in this event. And then in verse 11, a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Jesus has never sinned. God has every reason to be pleased with Him. For a wide variety of reasons, not the least of which in this context is that Jesus has never yielded. He has never submitted. He never came. He never tried to rationalize or excuse, you know, His committing a sin because He just never committed a sin. He's not going to allow Himself to experience that one thing of you know, humanity's course. Now, look again at what happens immediately, how these immediately's are added here. And so now, after this voice, you're well pleased, in verse 12, he's well pleased, immediately the Spirit, now note that word, impelled in the New American Standard. You may have compelled. You may have some other English word. The idea there, though, brethren, really important to us. Jesus was not eager, willing, or desiring that He go out into that wilderness or be tempted, which we will see, especially in Matthew 4 next week, but we see also here. He was forced to go. He had to submit to God's will to do that. The Holy Spirit demanded that this be the case. He was, in this instance, keeping His own preaching that He would offer later. Lead us not into temptation. He wasn't willing to put Himself into this temptation if it could be avoided. He is instead impelled or compelled by the Holy Spirit. It is necessary that He resist all sin. He has been, but there's more that needs to be done. So immediately the Spirit impelled Him to go out into the wilderness, and He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And He was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to Him. Immediately after the baptism, what follows? Temptation, trial, difficulties. He had been resisting sin already perfectly, but more and worse is unleashed upon him now that he has fulfilled all righteousness by being baptized at the hands of John. Now, brother, I want to make a really big point out of this right here. Because while it's easy to just kind of pass over this, you know, you just see this, it's a record of an event as if, you know, it's just chronology right there. I think as you study in Scripture, and especially in your own life, you're going to note something that I've seen many times in the last 40 years. Yeah, I won't ask for a show of hands, so it's always fun to do it. But time and time, endless time again, I'll ask somebody, okay, you've been studying the Bible. Recently, you have repented and been baptized in Christ. Romans 6. So you've done what the Lord asked you to do to be forgiven of your sins. Acts 2:38. Okay? What was your life like after that? And it's just endlessly, brethren, time after time, people will say to me, you know, all of a sudden I was just assailed with all kinds of problems. It was not an easy street. You know, my parents were disturbed about what I had done. My children didn't understand it. My husband or wife didn't understand it. People at work changed their viewpoint of me, you know, started giving me a hard time. And, you know, just endlessly I've heard this story that things got immediately worse as soon as they were baptized into Christ. And I think there's a really good reason for that. Two reasons, in fact. One, brethren, that as we've been seeing, there's a profit in temptation's resistance and in conquering sin, strength that comes from that. But something else, brethren, that just explains it, I believe, is this. You now have, at the moment that you decide to become a Christian, to actually be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, to repent of that past life, be cleansed in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, and rise to walk in newness of life, that's Romans 6 quotation again, to no longer allow your members, that is the parts of your body, to be instruments of unrighteousness, more quotations from Romans 6, now that you have done that, you have Satan's full attention. And you have his anger. Brethren, think of all the stuff that you own. and how much time you spend thinking about it until you lose it, and then how much time you spend thinking about it. I'll never think about my keys until I lose my keys, and then what is all my attention focused on? Everything else is gone. I think about keys. You know, if I lose something, you know, permanently of value, you have a fire, a theft, or something like that. What is it that just possesses all your attention? The loss of something. Brethren, Satan owns everybody on earth because all have sinned. And when they do, they now become a part of their father, the devil's family. It is Satan's entire interest and concern that he caused every human being to die in their sins, to remain separated from their God. This is his perverse sickness. You know, is all that he lives for is to destroy you and me. So he owns the whole world, just kind of by default, because most of us, you know, give ourselves to sin pretty freely. And then come that few who want to walk in a straight and narrow path. And when they turn from that path, you're going to have Satan's full attention. He has lost you. And it matters to him. And he will use every tool at his disposal to try and cause you to turn your back on God. And you can just hear him whisper in your ear, why, see what it gets you. Sure doesn't pay off. Why, you thought Jesus was going to bless you and you get all these good things from Jehovah God in heaven. You know, life was going to be so much better if you would do the will of God. But look, Satan whispers. You were a lot happier and problems, you know, easier. Life went along pretty well till you went and did this. Then you got to give up that thing called Christianity. Now let's look, brethren, as we bring this lesson to a close, at Mark chapter 1 and Luke chapter 4. And with these thoughts in mind, look first at Mark chapter 1 and verse 13. Now, I read this a moment ago, but I wanted to see it again. Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days. What? What does your translation have? And we typically think Jesus spent 40 days just temptation-free. And then there were three temptations that you hear about in Matthew 4, next week's lesson. But were those the only temptations that he experienced after he was baptized and immediately then impelled into the wilderness for that testing? He was 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. Now that Greek tense is very clear in the Greek, that he was continuously tempted for the entire 40 days. Turn over to the next gospel. Look at Luke. And Luke's going to twice do the same thing. Because there are three temptations in Matthew 4, we kind of think of Jesus as only having three temptations. That's not the case. In Luke chapter 4 and down in verse 2, for 40 days being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those 40 days. When they ended, he became hungry. And then the devil said, you've got three temptations at the end. There are 40 days hungry temptations when Jesus would be the weakest and most desperate in his flesh. But he'd been tempted for 39 days before that. He had been tempted every day before that. Look at verse 13. Particularly clear. When the devil had finished what? Every temptation. He departed from him until an opportune time, which means what? There will be more trial, temptation, and suffering. Come now to 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, we have something of an outline of every temptation. What you learn in 1 Peter 2 is that of the tens of thousands, I guess, of different ways that we might be tempted, either because life is just difficult or because some sin appeals to us, we are tempted to do these things. They fall into one of three categories. There are three major categories of sin. So in 1 John chapter 2, look here at verse 16. All that is in the world, number one, the lust of the flesh, Number two, the lust of the eyes. And number three, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, verse 16 says, this is all that's in the world. That's how it starts. All that is in the world. And then he breaks it down into three categories. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Now, those three areas in mind, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, come back to Genesis 3. And in Genesis 3, brethren, I believe what you will have as explained in 1 John 2 is the reason why we have the same outline about the categories of sin that Jesus was immediately subjected to throughout the 40 days trial, and then three representative and most difficult ones are presented at the end of those trials, which we'll study individually next week. In Genesis 3 and verse 6, from Eve on, through 1 John several thousand years later, and to us 2,000 years after that, it's always been the three kinds of sin. Genesis 3, the woman saw the tree was good for food. What do you have there? Lust of the flesh. There was a hunger in her body for the thing. There would be some form of relief, some kind of reward, some sort of good feeling that will come if I partake of that fruit. There is a lust that is rooted in my body that can be satisfied by devouring this particular fruit. And number two, verse 6, it was a delight to the eyes. What did 1 Peter say? First John, lust of the eyes. It was a delightsome thing, the Old King James used to say, to look upon. It was attractive. It was something about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was not an apple tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not an apple. But that fruit, brethren, had to be more attractive than anything you've ever seen. It was gorgeous. It was beautiful. God and I just bought a new house. What was she doing yesterday? Planting plants. Why? So that she could slave out there to weed, because weeding is so much fun? There are two reasons, brethren, why you plant anything. The two reasons. What are they? I want to eat it. Or I want to look at it. Now you could say, I want to smell it. That's okay. That would be a lust of the... Don't be rude, Don. Which is a lust of the dawn. Flesh. The lust of the flesh. So brethren, planting is because of those two things. I desire to look at it, or through the flesh, I desire to smell it or to eat it. That's why. But what happens next, brethren, in verse 6? And that the tree was desirable to make one wise. What is that? It's the pride of life. She wanted to have something that other didn't have. Remember when the others plural, yes, boom, they had them. See? But she just saw, this is desirable because I'm going to have something now. It's not a lust of the flesh. It's not a lust of the eyes. It is a prideful thing. See, I'm better. I have a possession, that makes me improved somehow. So rather what I'm saying, in this lesson, all of this is just preparation for next week. But what I'm trying to say is this. Expect that when you choose to serve God and you're baptized into Christ, that Satan is not going to like it. And he'll probably throw everything in the world at you. It was happening to John and his disciples. It was certain, got John killed in the end. He's baptizing all these people. And finally, brethren, you've got this. In Jesus as well. Got to go, to temptation as soon as you're baptized. And it, I think, is being repeated in everybody's life. And you'll be tempted in three categories. An appeal that has to do with the meat on your bones and the senses that reside in the body. A lust that comes in just loving to look at certain things, appetite, you know, to see and enjoy in that manner. And thirdly, something that has to do with setting yourself above and better than others, this boastful pride of life. Jesus is about to experience these things too. And we, of course, as long as we're in the flesh, will experience these things. So get ready for it, you know, immediately after baptism, but expect it throughout your lifetime as well. What Jesus will do for us next week is he will chart a course through every type of sin that there is and show us precisely how to respond so that you will not submit, so that you can absolutely vanquish every sin that ever confronts itself, so that no matter how much Satan just hates you and simultaneously desires you back as another one that he may kill eternally, see, you will defeat and frustrate him, because Jesus gives us the power in his example and in his words next week to conquer all sin. Thank you for being here this morning, whether members or visitors. As always, we offer the invitation to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which I haven't directly preached this morning. But if you believe that he is the Son of the living God, if you are willing to repent of your past life, not just past sins, but everything about your life, and surrender to him, if you have the courage to confess him before men, and then to be humbly submitting to the act of baptism for the forgiveness of sins, then let today be the day of salvation for you. If you are already a Christian and you realize, you know what, I've been pretty lax about this whole thing of resisting sin. And when I start to suffer, I just cave in. My body, you know, if you give me grief, I want something. I yield. Not supposed to be this way. And so if you need some help with Bible studies or some kind of counseling, anything that we can do to aid you in that quest for sinless perfection, which Jesus demonstrates could be ours, then let it be known. Come forward, speak with me as we stand and sing. Oh, Jesus.
Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee, for Thou in Thy heart on man didst give Thyself for me. I know no other Master. My heart shall be Thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, all Christ for Thee alone. Living for Jesus, my dearest treasure, the light of His smile, seeking the lost one, He died to redeem, bringing the weary to find rest in Him. Oh, Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee, for Thou in Thy atonement didst give Thyself for me. I own no other Master. My heart shall be Thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for Thee
I'd like to do two things on the spur of the moment. Just take a minute before we're dismissed here this morning. First, I want everybody to know they are not in trouble. But I need to speak with Kevin and with Michael and with Ted here. And since you guys are all right here at the front, if you just come forward and let me have a brief moment with you before we leave, they didn't do anything wrong. Okay. I'm absolutely sure. Also, the tree markies are with us here this morning. Mark gave me his card a moment ago, and on the back side he had a quotation from one Brandon Renfro that I had never heard before, but I'd like to use it as sort of one of those shameless plugs, you know, for our assembly here this evening. This man says, "We do not understand differently. We either understand or we misunderstand." You see how critical it is to appreciate that? People say, well, we just understand that differently. That's impossible. Somebody's wrong. You can't both understand a thing differently and both be right. Then it continues. Neither is it true that we hold different interpretations which are each correct. We either interpret correctly or we misinterpret. And finally, he says, we can see this truth when applied to arithmetic. Why can we not see it when applied to religion? Isn't that a great thought? So on Sunday night tonight, as we've been doing, we'll be looking into this book, Muffle and a Shovel, which revolves around quite a few different topics or doctrines where there's misunderstanding and where there are erroneous, you know, interpretations. And where we're just hoping to appreciate the truth of the gospel then. And so looking at those topics and the experience of one man as he came to Christ, and then hoping to better prepare ourselves to present the gospel, you know, to the world. We had two baptisms last week, Philip here, and Lauren is not with us here this morning. We'll look forward, you know, to others. We're aware of three or four others that have taken place just in the last week or so. You know, it's been a marvelous study. Please join us. It's really an effective tool that we found here. We just, you know, want to learn its lessons to be more effective in our evangelizing. Thank you very much.